Always good to hear all of you talking and getting acquainted with one another. Want to welcome you here on this Labor Day weekend. Good morning, church. See, I like the fact that you guys, by the time we get to this service, are awake. I have to say, the first service, I say good morning, church, and they all go, okay. Yeah. You guys are, you had your cup of coffee, you're kind of already pumped up and ready to go. That's a great thing for you to do. Labor Day weekend, a lot of things going on, a lot of people traveling and away. We have a number of people who are gone, and so down in the children's wing, they were doing things a little differently. And in the first service, we had all the kids up in the balcony here, which was kind of fun. We don't have that very often. And they were here and joined us for all the worship and had a great time together. And then when I got up to speak, they all left. I thought, a little hard on the ego, I don't know, but that's great. They have programs down there for them, and they had an activity for them. It was a good time. But yeah, Labor Day weekend, kind of a relaxed time, and a time for parties, a time for fun things. I know some of you are here for a very special party. Roger and Joanne Brandt over here are celebrating their 60th wedding anniversary this weekend. And they got that whole gaggle of that clan around them there. The family came in and are celebrating with them, and we're all excited about that as well. I don't know how many people in the church are actually aware of it. I know we've mentioned it before at some times in the 23 years I've been here, but the reason that Wendy and I are serving here at Washington Heights is all Roger and Joanne's fault. They were the ones who were sent to spy on us at the church plant we were doing up in Chicago. And they walked in, and I got to tell you, they walked a very fine line. At that time, their daughter Barbara was living up there, and they came in, and they did not tell a lie. I want you to know that. But when I greeted them and welcomed them, I asked them why they were in the area. They said, well, we were up here visiting our daughter. I went, oh, thank you for that, And then a little bit later, I got a letter from Bud Schindler at that time, And as they say, the rest is history. So thank you, Roger. Thank you, Joanne. We appreciate that. Wouldn't be here without you, and we love that. It is Labor Day weekend. It's a weekend we celebrate work. Yeah, that's kind of my attitude. Where we celebrate work. Do those two words even go together? But we do. We celebrate productivity. We celebrate purposefulness. The fact that we use our time and energy, hopefully, to accomplish something. And for most of us, we try to find work that is not just about paying the bills. I mean, we realize that, yes, we work and we get what we need for home and food and clothing, shelter, all of that. But we also usually try to find a way to use our time and to earn our resources that at least is something we enjoy doing or is related to our gifts or skills or in some way. And we all would like to do something that we hope is meaningful, is productive, that makes a difference. And for those of us who are believers, we in fact know that work is something which God ordained even before the fall, before sin. Work is a good thing. He created Adam and he put him in the midst of the garden to care for it and tend it. To be, as often is said in theological terms, God's vice regent over creation. To work and act in creation in a meaningful, purposeful, creative, productive way. And while certainly sin broke some of that, and so then it changed, and God now said, you will do that same work, but it will now be by the sweat of your brow. It will now become hard. The ground will resist your efforts. The earth will resist your efforts. It still didn't change the reality that doing the work itself was a good thing. We're given strength and we're given capabilities. And recognizing some of that, we set aside this weekend, this time to celebrate all the people who work so hard and make so many things possible. It's a great time indeed. But what about we as Christians? What about Labor Day, and what about the work that we do, and how we should understand our work as people who are following Christ? Well, I'd like to give us a couple of thoughts on that today, and I'm going to start with a little bit unusual passage. I'm going to ask, if you would, that you take your Bibles and you open up to the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. right there at the beginning of the New Testament, right after the gospel writings, a book that was written by Luke, one of the later apostles. He was not one of the original 12. What's often called an apostolic legate, that's what they call it in the theological terms. It means a guy who came along and joined the group and worked with them. And Luke, as we know, traveled with Paul and with several of the missionary journeys that he was on. Sorry, my mind just kind of glitched for a minute. Several of the missionary journeys that Paul was on. And Luke would gather information, and then he would compile it, and a physician himself, he became one who wrote down a lot of what he saw. And in fact, as we come to Acts chapter 1, and we begin to read, it says, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach." Right there, I want us to realize that Luke has a specific idea about how these things fit together. First of all, he's writing this book. When he says the first book, we believe that's the gospel, the story of Christ. Now he's going to write about the church. He's going to write about the apostles and what they did and how the church exploded when the apostles went out to do their work. And he even says, I wrote about in that first book the things that Jesus began to do and teach, meaning that gospel wasn't intended to be an end, but only a beginning, a starting point. There was going to be a whole lot more to the story. In fact, this is book two. This is the sequel. This is the next in the series. And I think in Luke's mind, he knew that there might be many in a series if God would allow that to happen. And while Luke didn't get to write those additional stories, we know that many of those stories have been written throughout history by believers and by the church throughout the world. It's a neat thing to realize. I don't know if you like, you know, series or not. I tend to get into those. You know, usually they're the kind of adventure stories, you know, the one man against the world. You know, the government is out from on one side and the bad guys are out from on the other, and he's got to solve both problems at once. And, you know, and after the author finds that he's got a bestseller, then he's got to write volume 2 and volume 3 and volume 116. And, you know, they just seem to keep going. And I keep reading them. You know, every summer you got to read 3 or 4 of these and catch up on the next ones that they've written. And, you know, that idea of a series. Well, I think Luke had in mind that kind of an idea of a series unfolding as the church went out and its work was accomplished. And so he says, the first book, I dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. And notice the timeline. Until the day that he was taken up. After he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about, take note of this, the kingdom of God. Here was this period of time when Jesus was risen from the dead and he meets with his disciples. They must have been completely overwhelmed by that. I mean, just think about it for a moment. They had seen him die. And then there was that moment when he was alive again, and not just alive, but in this new and powerful state. They would be hiding literally in the upper room with the doors locked, and suddenly Jesus was there in their midst. And yet he wasn't some kind of spectral figure, some kind of ghost. He literally would say to Thomas, if you're struggling with who I am and you wonder whether it's really me, come, put your finger in the print of the nails in my hand. Touch my side where the spear pierced me. It's me, Thomas. It's really me. I can't imagine for a moment that sense of rejoicing, that sense of hope, that sense of power that the apostles must have felt. And he's teaching them about the kingdom of God. And they were getting excited about that. I mean, after all, he had just conquered death. What was going to stand in his way? They must have been getting very, very excited. And it says, while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he had said, you heard from me, for John the Baptist baptized you with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. So they were not just hearing about the kingdom of God, they were anticipating some great event when God was going to unleash his power on them and through them with this gift called the Holy Spirit. I just try to get in my head what it must have been like for them at that time. And Luke goes on and tells what happened next. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? Pretty obvious question, given the fact that for 40 days he's been teaching them about what the kingdom is, who the king is, and how it's going to work out. And they say, are you going to restore the kingdom at this time? And by that, they were anticipating some great opportunity. They were anticipating a physical kingdom with Jesus there at the head. And there would be then, because of his kingdom, there would be blessing on all of the land, and enemies would be dealt with, and problems would be resolved. Things would go well. Life would be good. The king was here. I think we'd get pretty excited about that. I know I'd get pretty excited about that. A chance to have, you know, real order and real peace and real purpose and real structure. Wow. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. As they heard those words, you will be my witnesses. You will be my ambassadors. You will be my emissaries. You will be my sent ones out into the world. I have to believe that at that moment, they were thinking in terms of this kingdom that they had been hearing about. And they were thinking, we're going to be ambassadors. We're going to be people of importance. We're going to be sent to these other nations to represent the king. And we're going to go with power. And we're going to go with wealth. We're going to go with influence and substance. And we're going to do meaningful things and accomplish greatness on behalf of the king. We will be the emissaries, the sent ones, the ambassadors of the king. Think about what they were anticipating, how much they were expecting, what they thought their lives were going to look like as they heard Jesus unfold all of this information. But then Luke gives us the full context. So when they had come together, they asked him, will you establish the kingdom? He goes, it's not for you to know the time or the seasons, but you will receive power, and you will be my witnesses throughout all of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. We call this the ascension, Christ being raised up. And I tell you, when I read this, I kind of play it out in my mind a little like a movie or a play. I try to see what's going on. I kind of have a vivid imagination. Sometimes it gets me in trouble, I realize, but I'm actually trying to put myself back there and think about this. And when I do that, I have to tell you, I have a kind of emotion reaction to this that is a bit unexpected because, you know, you're looking here and we've just given you all that background on Jesus teaching and the kingdom of God and receiving the power of the Holy Spirit and being sent as his ambassadors and what these apostles were probably anticipating. And then just these simple words. And when he had finished saying these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of sight. Okay, that happened. I get it. All of a sudden, Jesus rises up. And I don't know exactly how it appeared, whether he glowed or not, or whether he just started levitating off the ground. But Jesus is lifted up, and he gets high enough, and suddenly he gets enveloped by a cloud, and he's gone. And then one of the most interesting things that I've ever read in Scripture happens, because it says that these two men, robed in white, stood by them, and they said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? Dumb question. I'm not trying to make... What? What do you mean, why do I stand looking into heaven? Jesus, who rose from the dead, just like, you know, flew. And I've never seen a man fly before. It kind of, you know, is a big deal to stand here. And I'm wondering, where did he go? Is he coming back now? I mean, is it just the other side of the clouds? How far is he going? You know, I don't have any clue to what's happening here. And Jesus just flew away. Where else should I be looking? That's how I feel about that passage. I mean, like, you know, come on, guy. What do you expect? A man just flew. Of course I'm looking into heaven. Men of Galilee, why do you stand here gazing into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come again in the same way, even as you have seen him go. I get the whole angel thing. And I get that they were basically saying, hey, don't you realize this is what he was preparing for you for? Now, it's your turn. Don't look up into heaven. Look around at Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. It's time for you to do what Jesus was preparing you to do all along. Have you ever been left with an important task that you had to now finish on your own? Sometimes that can be daunting. You suddenly have to realize that there's nobody else there that can help you. You've got to do this, or it's not going to get done. But when you do it, that's one of the most satisfying things that you can experience in life. That sense of having faced a challenge and overcome it with the skills that you have been taught along the way. Some of you know that I have a particular passion and hobby in life that's been, you know, something that I've enjoyed really my whole life, and that's I'm a pilot and I love flying. And while I haven't had a chance to do much of it recently because of a lot of life circumstances, it's still something that I love to do and get excited about. And just recently I had a chance to be flying again, and it was like, oh, I love doing this. I remember being back when I was just 9, 10 years old. I used to build model airplanes, and I used to go out and hang around out at the local airport in Toma, Wisconsin. I'd help the mechanics. I'd clean up their tools and put things away and scrub the floor, all just so I could, you know, get near the aircraft, and maybe one of the instructors there would give me a ride once in a while, which did happen, not very often, and yet I got to do that and got into my blood, loved doing it. Finally, when I got old enough, you know, I actually went out and got my own pilot's license, and it's just this really neat thing. Well, there's something that happens when you're preparing in your flight training, and it's called the first solo. And for pilots, it's a significant event. And actually, it's not just significant in your pilot training. It really becomes a very significant event for your life as a pilot. Some of you maybe heard me mention this before, but you know, the way it works is pretty straightforward. You're going through your studies. You've done your ground school, and you've gone through your flight training, and you've been doing your maneuvers, and you've been learning all the appropriate things you know to do what, frankly, men were not built to do, and that's, you know, leave the ground and fly. And so we have this contraption called an airplane, and we figured out how to make it work, but we have to control it, and it's, you know, so we learn all this stuff, and a lot of numbers about, you know, airspeed and weight and balance and approaches, and you're trying to keep it all in your head, and then you got to think in three dimensions, and you got to control the pitch and the thrust and the yaw and the gravity, the whole drag thing, and you know, you got your yoke in front of you or your stick, and you got your feet on the rudders, and you got your throttle, and it's working and trying to keep it all balanced and the plane doing its thing. And when you start doing it, it's like impossible to coordinate. Remember how when you got on a bicycle for the first time and you were weaving and wobbling all over there? Well, I was up in Chicago with my daughter this week. She's got a park across the street. And there was a guy out there with his little girl, and he was teaching her to ride her bike. And it was just amazing. You know, she'd get on and she'd, you know, wobble and wobble and wobble, and she'd start to fall. And he was running beside her, and he'd catch her. And, you know, he'd put her back on the bike. Well, it's kind of how it is for a pilot in training. You're there, and you're flying the airplane, but you've got this instructor next to you. And he's there, and in the beginning, he kind of goes, okay, do what I do. And you feel the controls lightly, and he walks through it, and you're kind of getting a feel for the airplane, and you're learning how it all works and responds. And slowly, he takes his hands off the controls, and he lets you light, but he's still there. And sooner or later in your training, you know, you make a mistake the first time. That's kind of what it's all about. You quite often will, what they call, get behind the power curve and the plane will start sinking too fast on you, or you won't have your angle of attack just right, and you'll start to move towards a stall. And something will happen early in your training as you're learning to do it that's going to be a problem. And all of a sudden, the instructor will go, "My airplane." And he literally takes the controls. And he overpowers what you're doing, and he puts things back right again and talks through whatever you did that was a problem, and you rework your thinking, and you go back and you do it again. And it's just so amazing to have that pilot, that trained professional instructor there while you're learning what to do. And then there's that day. And it usually happens something like this for most pilots. You kind of know that the opportunity is coming, but the good instructors don't really tell you when. And you show up for a lesson, and they take you up, and you do some maneuvers and some work around the pattern, maybe, which is right around the airport. And you come in, and you make a landing, or maybe two, and kind of confirm that you know what you're doing, and everything's working right, and you know, maybe you're feeling good about it, maybe you're not, you know. And all of a sudden, as you're making the round, you'll come by the area where they park, you know, and he'll say, "Now stop the aircraft." And you pull over and you stop and you go, "Oh my, is this it? Is this really going to happen?" And then he pops open the door and he steps out and he goes, "Okay, take it and go around the pattern, come back and pick me up." Alone? Me? You sure? Yeah, you're ready. Go. You sure? Yeah, you're ready. Go. Okay. Okay, so you start running all the things through your mind. You know all the various procedures and the checklists, and you get your check, and you read through it, and you go, okay. You know, now, I'll tell you, I won't say taking off is like easy, but it's not the hardest part. So you taxi out to the end of the runway, and you got everything set, and you put the throttle in, and the plane starts rolling, and you're watching your airspeed, and you're watching your oil pressure, and the suction gauges, and all that, and the plane starts to fly. And you're going, okay, I'm up. And you get off, and you do all the things you're supposed to do, and finally, there you are, up in the air. And at that moment, one overpowering thought hits you. And that is, sooner or later, this plane will come down. And there's nobody there but you. And you start, okay. You know, remembering all the stuff and going through it and trying to, you know, I got to set up for the pattern, and I got to get on my downwind, and I got to get down, okay. And then, you know, slow the speed and get ready for my base turn. And, you know, you're just running all this stuff in your head. And the whole time you're looking out going, I got to do this. What if I can't do this? And you know that even if you just keep flying around, you know, sooner or later, that plane's going to run out of gas, that engine's going to stop, and you're going to come down. And what you really hope is that when that plane comes down, both you and the plane will be able to be, you know, useful again tomorrow. That's really all you want to have happen. And in fact, if the plane's not, you at least want to be useful tomorrow. You go, oh, man. And so you set up, and now you start your final approach, and you're literally watching the ground come up at you. And you're thinking, can I do this? And it's terrifying. And it's exhilarating. You're flying an airplane. You're up in the air. And you're coming down. And you're going to land this airplane. And so you go through your procedure, and you get your airspeed right, and you flare the plane, and finally, boom, the wheels touch. Hopefully they touched softly. Sometimes they touched not so softly. You know, once in a while the plane goes boing, boing, but you're down. You're down. And you're down and you're still breathing and the plane's still rolling and it's going to fly again tomorrow. And you pull off the runway and go over to where the instructor's waiting. And he says something like, "Well, how was it?" And you're going, "Fine." But inside you're going, "I just flew an airplane!" You are so excited. It is like the most amazing thing in your life, and you did it all alone. What an accomplishment. My friends, I want to suggest to you that that's what Jesus wanted us to feel when he left. And you know, the worst thing is the world, and I think, and I've heard of this with some, is when the instructor has trained a potential pilot, a future pilot, and gets them to that point as a student where they're ready to solo, and he knows they're ready, he's seen what they can do, and he has them pull over, and he opens the door and gets out, and he closes the door, and he says, take off, and they never move. I've heard of that happening. They freeze. I can't do this on my own. I'm not ready. Sometimes the instructor will get back in and talk through it, and maybe they'll get further down the road and they'll do it again later. Sometimes I've heard that they decide they just can't do it, and they quit right there. All the time and energy and effort, all the ground school, all the flight training, they just go, I'm done. I can't do it, and they quit. I can't take that responsibility. I can't fly this plane solo. What a sad thing when somebody who the instructor knows has the ability, who has demonstrated the ability to the instructor on several occasions, who has passed all the appropriate tests and preparations, who's ready to go, just can't find it inside themselves to step out and do what they are ready and prepared to do. When Jesus finished teaching his disciples and explaining to them what it was that he had in store for them and giving them the hope and promise of the Holy Spirit, he then did the thing that was the right thing and best thing to do. He left. Because in his incarnate form, in his form as a human being, he could go, well, Jerusalem and, you know, however far one person could get, but that wasn't going to take the hope. That wasn't going to take the message. That wasn't going to take the truth. That wasn't going to take the promise. That wasn't going to take the kingdom out into the rest of the world. What Jesus literally said is, I need to get out of the way. I've prepared all of you, and it's time for you to solo in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. I have a work for you to do, and it's a great work, and it's an exciting work, and it's a powerful work, and I've equipped you and given you all that you need. And now, it's time for you to fly. And Jesus stepped out of the airplane. He got out of the way, and he went up to heaven. In Psalm 68, which is one of the Psalms of Ascent, they call it, Ascension Psalms, there's a place where it's talking about this kingdom. It starts out, God shall arise, and his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. As wax melts before a fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. It's this promise of God and what he will do to his enemies, how he will establish peace and order. And knowing what the king is going to do, knowing what God is going to do, it says this, but the righteous shall be glad. They shall exult before God. They shall be jubilant with joy. Sing to God, sing praises to his name. Lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord, exalt before him. Goes on and talks about the way we respond. It basically says people who know who God is, people who see God and his goodness and his power and his victory, they become excited. They become joyful. They exult before him. They sing his praises. They are jubilant in their lives. If you would, go back to the Gospel of Luke. Remember, we talked about Luke writing the book of Acts, and this being his second book? Go back to the book of Luke, chapter 19. Matthew, Mark, Luke, chapter 19. I'm just going to review again quickly what we saw in Acts. We saw that Luke was writing to tell all the things that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day that he was taken up. That's what the first book was about preparing them for, until the day that he was taken up. Now Luke starts with Jesus being taken up. And it says that Jesus presented himself to them for these 40 days after the resurrection and was teaching them all about the kingdom of God. That's what Luke tells us was happening there before Jesus was taken up. And he tells them, at that point, Jesus does, that they will receive power and they will become his emissaries to the whole world, Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. And then Jesus got out of the way. That's what we saw in Acts chapter 1. Now, when you come to Luke 19, Luke has just revealed the story of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. We all sang that song if we grew up in Sunday school. Climbed up in the sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. In that story, Zacchaeus was a hated man in his community. He was one who had become a traitor to his Jewish heritage and people. He had sold out and become a tax collector, representing the Roman oppressive government, dealing in the taxes and doing it in an unscrupulous way, overcharging so that he could keep for himself the profits and being very hard on people in the process. And people hated Zacchaeus. They saw him as greedy. They saw him as evil. They saw him as a traitor. No one liked Zacchaeus. He was a sinner. Tax collectors and sinners, they were the same things. And Jesus came to Zacchaeus. And he said, "Zacchaeus, come down from your tree. I'm going to your home today." And everybody was shocked. Why would you go to the home of a tax collector and a sinner? There are so many more good people that you could go to, Jesus. Why would you go to the home of Zacchaeus? And Jesus said to them in verse 9, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." Jesus said, "What am I here to do? I'm here to go to the Zacchaeus of the world. I'm here to go to the person who is cast out, the person who is downtrodden, the person who is hated, the person who is doing what they're doing intentionally to be evil." Zacchaeus was greedy, and he did defraud people. And he did it purposefully, intentionally, for his own profit and satisfaction. And Jesus still went to his house and met with him and offered him hope. And Zacchaeus turned his heart around and he committed to following Jesus, and he promised to pay back all those whom he had defrauded. And Jesus said, "This is the Son of Abraham. Salvation has come to this man today. And that's my job, to seek and to save what was lost." And then Luke goes on and tells what came next. In verse 11, "And as they heard these things," there's the connection back to what happened with Zacchaeus. "As they heard these things, he," Jesus, "proceeded to tell them a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately." Remember what the apostles were thinking? "Will you now establish the kingdom of Israel?" Sounds kind of similar. "So because he was near Jerusalem and they supposed the kingdom of God was coming immediately, he said to them, 'A nobleman went into a far country,'" meaning he left, he went away, "'in order to receive for himself a kingdom and then to return.'" Sounds kind of like Acts chapter 1, doesn't it? Jesus is here and he goes away to receive his kingdom. Remember what Hebrews 1 said? When he had finished making the sacrifice, the purification for sins, when he had finished his work on Calvary, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's the promised fulfillment. That's Jesus coming and receiving the kingdom. And then he comes back and he brings with him his authority and he brings with him what this kingdom is supposed to be. He returns after being away and coming back now established as the king. And with that kind of in mind, Jesus takes his disciples and he goes, you saw what I just did with Zacchaeus? Well, let me talk to you a little bit about what this looks like. Suppose for a minute you heard about a nobleman who went away to receive a kingdom and then return. And verse 13 says, and calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. Now, there's a lot of what's going on there, and I don't want to get into that right now, even which man and who it is. And okay, just hold those thoughts for a minute and look at what Jesus is saying about what he did with his servants. That's what we want to focus on today. And when he returned, that is the king, having received the kingdom, he ordered those servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him that he might know what they had gained by doing business. And the first came before him saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And then he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over many cities, over 10 cities, in fact. And the second came saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, you are to be over 5 cities. And another came to him saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you do not deposit, and you reap what you do not sow. And he said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank that I may, at my coming, have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10. And they said, Lord, he has 10. And I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. When I read this story, I see some things maybe that I hadn't seen before. We tend to get afraid of the story because we see the judgment on the one who didn't do well. And I realize that's not really the point of the story. That's not really the point of the story. You know what the point of the story really is? This is a king who loves and wants to reward his servants. He calls these 10 servants and he gives them each one of these sums of money. Mina, talent, however it's translated, whatever it means. He gives them some money. He says, guys, I'm going away. In fact, I'm going to receive this kingdom, and when I come back, I will have expanded authority, and I will have expanded resources, and I will be able to do many, many more things than anything that we have accomplished so far. So here's what I want you to do. While I'm gone, I want you to engage in business till I come. Now, what I think is interesting here is he doesn't say, I want you to make a certain amount. He doesn't give them quotas. He doesn't give them goals. He doesn't tell them what he has to do. He just says, go and be productive. Go and do something meaningful. Go and engage in business until I come. And when he gets back, what does he do? He brings the 10 servants back together, and he says, how'd things go? And the one says, I took what you gave me, and I multiplied it tenfold. It's just so neat and so amazing. And here's where I realize this king's a little different. You know what he does? He says, wonderful. You brought back 10. I'm going to put you in charge of 10 whole cities. I'm going to reward you magnificently. I'm going to be generous with you and give you so much. Look what you've done. And along comes another and says, well, I didn't quite do as good as the first guy, but I've got 5. And king goes, you've got 5. Wonderful. Well done. Good. Faithful servant. You did what I asked. You went out into business. You made a profit. You worked it. Wonderful. And he gives them 5 whole cities. That's not really how we work in this world, is it? If we have somebody and they're working for us and they happen to do well, we give them a little something and we take all the profit for ourselves. I mean, after all, we're the owners. We have the risk. We're the capital. We have whatever it is, you know. Just we pay them their wages, maybe give them a little recognition, and then we take it for ourselves. I mean, really, if we're honest, that's the way most business works, isn't it? I remember when I was in Chicago, we had a person that we worked with, and he worked for one of the major corporations of our country. He was an engineer, and he had actually worked on a problem, and in doing it, come up with a solution that became patented, and under that patent, produced hundreds of millions of dollars for the company in question, changed an entire way this particular industry worked. And the company was so thankful, this was 25 years ago, but the company was so thankful that they gave him a $500 bonus and a plaque. Because after all, you know, he was their employee and he got his paycheck every week and that's all he could expect and he was just doing his job. So, yeah, because that's how we do it. And I tell you that because I think sometimes we look at this passage and we see the king as the bad guy. And he's not the bad guy. In fact, this is a king who wants to reward and reward generously. All he wants to do is know, are the servants willing to work? Are the servants willing to work? I'm going to suggest something here, and I'm going to stay right at the beginning. I'm not sure this is right. I don't know exactly, but I'm just going to say, you know, I think sometimes we look at these things and we maybe let our prejudices, we let our preconceived notions get in the way. We take that statement at the end about a severe man who takes what he didn't deposit and reaps where he didn't sow, and we somehow think, boy, that was a pretty evil king. I'm not sure that's true of this king. I'm not sure that's true of this king, at least in the way we often think of it here. When you read the story, what you see is that this one servant went out and he did what the king commanded. He engaged in business until he came. And the second one went out and engaged in business until the king came. And then this one comes along and says, yeah, I decided I wasn't going to engage in business. I was just going to wrap up what you gave me in a handkerchief and hide it under the bed or someplace. And then, of course, he's got to explain why. Well, because I knew that you were a severe man, and I knew that you took money that you never deposited, and I knew you reaped, harvests that you didn't sow, and oh my, you're just such a severe king. I was afraid of you, and so I hung on to my talent, to my money. I wouldn't risk it. I wouldn't step out and take the chance. I wouldn't engage in business. And the king says, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. When he says, you knew that I was, I'm not entirely sure if that's a statement to be taken as that's who he really was, or if he's saying, okay, if that's how you thought of me, if you understood that I was this kind, why didn't you put it to work? If you were afraid of judgment, why didn't that motivate you? I think what the king is really saying is nothing motivated you. You weren't going to do the work. And that's why he says, take it away. And by the way, give it to the one who has 10 already. You know what's really interesting? The king didn't say, take it away and I'll take it back myself. He said, no, I'm going to give that away too to the one who already has it. But he already has 10. And he goes, yeah, and that's the way it's going to be. The one who works and has will have even more. And the one who doesn't work at all, well, he won't even have what he started with. On this Labor Day, I'm challenged to think of the fact that we were left to do the work that God asked us to do. Be his emissaries, be his witnesses, be his ambassadors. Share with people who Jesus is and what Jesus has done and that he is coming back and he's bringing a kingdom with him. And when he comes back, he will reward those who are his own, those who have engaged in business until he came. And you know, we don't need to be afraid because he's taught us. He's prepared us. When the moment comes, we're ready. Jesus said we're ready. How? He said we're ready because he gave us the Holy Spirit, and he gave us the talents that go with the Holy Spirit. And he goes, this gift has come upon you, and you have received power. The power and the truth of the word, the power of the Holy Spirit and the gifts he has given you. All you have to do is go and engage, and good things are going to happen. And I will tell you, there is no feeling like taking on the challenge of something for which you've been prepared when the instructor gets out of the way and you see it happen and you do the work and you land the plane. Have you led anyone to Christ? Have you even shared about who Jesus is? Do you know what your talents are, and do you try to put them to work for the glory of God? You say, I don't know. I'm not sure my talents are all that much. He never said you had to produce that much. If you're a 10-talent person, great. If you're a 5-talent person, great. All he asked you to do was engage in business until he comes. All he asked you to do was share, be his witness wherever you are. Are you in Jerusalem? Share in Jerusalem. Are you in Judea? Share in Judea. Are you in Samaria? Share in Samaria, wherever you are. Because here's the story, folks. He sent us all out. And there are Christians everywhere in the world right now. There are Christians in America, and there are Christians in Africa, and there are Christians in Asia, and there are Christians in Australia, and there are Christians everywhere. You know, I bet some of the people down serving on the science stations in Antarctica are believers. And all Jesus has said is, wherever we are, engage in business until I come. And when I come, you're going to be surprised at what you've earned, because as the word has gone out, it hasn't returned void, and some of those people who you've shared with have found faith and are now part of the family of God and will be with us in that kingdom when I return. And by the way, I'm a king who loves to reward. I'm a king who loves to reward. On this Labor Day, as we think about what it means to work and be productive, I want to encourage you, number one, that there is no work as satisfying as doing what Jesus has asked you to do when you see it change someone's life. And number two, when you do the work that Jesus has asked you to do, you don't have to fear judgment. Because all he asked you to do was try. All he asked you to do was engage in business until he comes. All you have to do is simply enter into the process. And when he returns, he'll come to you and he'll say, well done. Here's your reward. And I'm a generous king. On this Labor Day, I want us to get a vision of the work that we do for the kingdom of God and understand that it is an amazing, powerful, and well-rewarded work. And we should engage in it joyfully, exultantly, with praise to our King. In just a few moments, we're going to take the Lord's table together. And as we do, we remember Jesus. I want us to take this bread and take this cup today. And I want us to think about the fact that when he came in that physical body to die for us, to pay the penalty of our sin, to give us hope and forgiveness, and to then come back as king. And when he comes back to find out what we had done with the Holy Spirit and the opportunity we'd been given. And I want us to take that physical presence that reminds us of him being here and ask ourselves very simply, what have I done since he left to prepare for his return? Remember, he said to us, as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim, we are witnesses, we are ambassadors of the Lord's death until he comes again. That implies both the resurrection and the return. Today, as we take these elements, let's think about what we have done. And if you've still been hanging on, not engaging, then this is the day. Go out and engage in business until he comes and see how great will be your reward. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you know what it means when we say that that you have recognized you're a sinner and that he died for your sins and forgives you, and you have trusted him, and you know you're his child, and you have that hope of eternal life, then please join us in celebrating this table together. Have a joyful heart as we take these elements. And if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, then let these elements be an object lesson to you, to remind you that Jesus loved you enough that even before you knew you were a sinner or that you needed him, he died to take care of the problem of the sin in your life. And he offers you forgiveness, and he offers you the hope of eternal life if you will just trust him, believe in him, follow him. And you can do that right now, today, where you sit. Just simply say, Lord, I get it. I get it. I'm a sinner. I can't do it on my own. In fact, on my own, I'm deserving judgment. But you paid my penalty. You are God. You are my King. And I believe in you. And he will forgive you. And he will give you that Holy Spirit. And he will give you the hope of eternal life. And then these elements will have great meaning for you. Do it today if you've never done it. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. And he gave thanks. And he gave it to them and said, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Father, thank you so much for the amazing work that you have done. And thank you so much for the amazing work that you have given us to do. And Lord, while you are in heaven preparing a place for us and giving us this opportunity as your witnesses, let us be faithful to share who you are and what you have done where we are with everyone we meet. And let these elements today remind us of your love for us, your sacrifice, and of your coming return. And Lord, we thank you that when you return, you are a King who loves to reward his servants. And so we commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen.